Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and Redeemer. In his classic dystopian novel about authoritarian government, 1984, George Orwell paints a picture of a society governed by fear. And there's one really telling scene toward the end of the novel in which the protagonist, Winston Smith, has been betrayed and captured by the authorities, and he's being interrogated. And he's being interrogated by a man called O'Neill, who Winston thought was his friend, but in fact turns out to be one of the chief architects of the totalitarian state. And O'Neill is telling, actually it's not O'Neill, it's O'Brien. O'Brien is telling him how the state works and how it keeps people entrapped in fear. And then he concludes with the words, "If you want to imagine the future, picture a boot stamping on a human face forever." 1984 is a book about fear, about the fear which a totalitarian state can project onto its people. And in this society that Orwell depicts, everyone is under surveillance. Everyone is being watched. Everyone is being listened to. Everyone is being recorded. Sound familiar, anyone? But more than that, even when the state can't be everywhere at once, when it can't always be recording and videoing people, it projects into the mind of the people the fact that it can. And so it rules by fear, by rumor of what the state can do. The period under the rule of Stalin, about which 1984 is essentially a critique, the period of time under Stalin was known as the Terror. And it was called the Terror for the simple reason that people lived in fear. In the classic science fiction film Blade Runner, one of the characters says to another, "It's quite a thing to live in fear, isn't it? That's what it means to be a slave." To live in fear is to be a slave. It is to be a slave to terror and the prospect of repercussion. We have in today's reading from the first book of Samuel a text about fear. Now, Samuel is one of those texts from the Hebrew scriptures that very little attention gets paid to outside of academic circles, but it is an interesting and it is an important text because it depicts a time in Israel's history when they were transitioning from a loose tribal confederation into a more centralized state. And this is a period of anarchy and a period of violence, and a period when the people of Israel are not secure and are suffering frequent cross-border raids from the other peoples around them. But they are also suffering too under the incompetence and the greed and the corruption of their tribal leaders. And so these internal and external pressures are creating a movement toward a more centralized state under the rule of a king. And the first of these kings to emerge is Saul. And Saul essentially wins his kingship by his ability as a general. and he fights off Israel's enemies, and he basically kowtows all the other tribes so that they recognize his authority. But here's the problem. The Spirit of God that was moving through the people of Israel at the time intended for the kingship to be a gift to the people. A gift that embodied, as it were, God's covenant relationship or God's call into covenant relationship. The person of the king was meant to be the central figure around whom the people of Israel saw demonstrated what it meant to live in covenant with God. And from the king's example, then replicated that covenant in their wider lives. But unfortunately, beginning with the very first king, Saul, this gifting gets corrupted. And Saul, instead of being a gift to his people, becomes an oppressor. His own bureaucratic self-aggrandizement becomes the focus of his rule, rather than embodying and modeling covenant to the people. And so we heard earlier in Lent, Paul talking about the law and grace and how the law was meant to be a gift to the people, but human brokenness meant the people were not able to fulfill the law's gifting. And a similar thing has happened here. The kingship was intended as a gift, but the gift has been spoiled. But here's the thing. Even in the face of human brokenness, even in the face of Saul's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. And so God is prepared to try again. And God is prepared to be vulnerable to human unfaithfulness in order to enact covenant. And this is where the prophet Samuel comes in. And God says, look, stop grieving over Saul and his wrongdoing. I've chosen someone new. But such are the times and such is the climate generated by Saul's rule that immediately Samuel's response is fear. But if Saul finds out, he'll kill me. Because, of course, Saul is incapable of recognizing his own failure and reacts with defensive hostility, as all tyrants do, to any perceived threat. So God tells Samuel, well, go to this place, pretend that you're there to offer sacrifice, and I will work what I intend to work. But then notice when Samuel gets there, the elders of the town come out, and they're afraid. Because, of course, Samuel has anointed Saul as the king. So he's identified in their minds as the king's prophet. Not God's, the king's prophet. And they, trembling, come out and ask him, are you here peaceably? And he says, yes. He has to reassure them first before he can then progress to the sacrifice and to the point at which he will anoint the new king. So the first half of this reading is a tale of fear, a tale of dread, of terror. People are afraid of the king and of the consequences that might accrue to them from any alleged disloyalty. But here's the thing. Even in these dire contexts, God is still working to enact the possibility of hope, to enact the possibility of a new horizon, a new tomorrow, a new way of being. And here we have the anointing of David as the new possibility. And it is telling that David is both the youngest of the sons of Jesse and also the one assigned to the role of shepherd. Because, of course, a shepherd is a metaphor, an image of what the king is meant to be, not an oppressor, but a shepherd. But also, the shepherd's role in this society is both an important one, but a despised one. The shepherd's role is the one you give to the younger son who won't inherit anything. So Jesse presents his sons, and David's not even there because he's the least of them. And he's the one who's away doing the shepherd's work. And one by one, the sons of Jesse turn up and they are rejected. And God makes it clear, quite clear to Samuel, why they are rejected. Because the standards and measures of the world that legitimize and give authority are not the standards and the measures by which God operates. Doesn't matter how good-looking, doesn't matter how charismatic, doesn't matter how capable in terms of getting things done or winning battles or being able to do deals and all the rest of it. Those are not what count to God. What counts is the heart, and the heart that is open to the movement of God's Spirit. And so David eventually turns up, and Samuel says, yes, he's the one. But even here, there's an irony. I talked earlier about needing to keep our eye on horizons, even in the specific of the moment. And at this point, there are two horizons opening up. Notice how the text describes David purely in physical terms. He's handsome. He's good looking. He's got lovely eyes. Hey. Who isn't a sucker for a pair of nice eyes? But the irony here is that this description is, of course, the very basis on which God has already rejected David's brothers, the outward appearance. So why would the author of the text put this description in? The view among scholars is that this is an act of irony, and it's an ironic foreshadowing of the fact that David and his successors will eventually corrupt the kingship too. They will become mirror images of Saul, and they will lead the people of Israel to destruction. And as an aside, let me say that today's reading demonstrates the importance of translation, because the translation we heard today said that God's Spirit took control of David. The NRSV, which is my personal preferred translation, says the Spirit of God was with David. And I think that's a better translation. Because if the Spirit of God had taken control of David, then he would never have eventually done things like plotted to kill the Hittite Uriah and seduce his wife Bathsheba. Whereas if the Spirit of God was with David, then that crime was an act of David turning away from God. So the translation we use and how we read the text makes all the difference in how we understand figures like David. And what the author of today's reading is foreshadowing is that David and his successors will become exactly like Saul, and destruction will be the result. But there is also a second horizon, and we will explore that horizon a bit more fully next week. But it is a horizon that is also there in the text today. And it is the horizon of God working in the present to enact justice despite all appearances to the contrary. And it is about God working in the world as an act of God's fidelity to covenant. So we need to, as it were, put a pin in things right here. And you all need to come back next Sunday to hear the second part. But when we contemplate today's reading, what we need to be aware of is that even in the moment, even in the now, even in times that seem replete with fear and despair, the presence of God is there, working for a just and peaceable world, in faithfulness to covenant and in love for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.